Amen. Let us remain standing for the reading of God's Word. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 28. Verses 1 through 10 this morning. Let us read the Word of God. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." And he, however, shook the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, he healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. And they also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. It's been a while now through Acts, and we finally now come to the final chapter in this book of 28 chapters recorded to us by Luke, the physician. Many people point out the medical theme around this last section of the chapter, or this first section of the last chapter, we should say. Luke was a physician, most likely involved in diagnosing some of these things, as you get the specifics, a fever and dysentery. Stomach virus, you might say. But anyway, this final chapter of Luke's record, his two-count a record, first the Gospel of Acts, and now this book of Acts, everything that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up, and now everything we have almost covered that Jesus continued to do through the Holy Spirit, whom he sent to empower his people. Everything Jesus continued to do while he was in heaven, and even continues now to do, we know for certain. So this, as we come to the end of this last section, and we have to wonder where we might be apart from the Word of God, apart from Luke's records, the Gospel, his account of the Gospel, and now these records of given to us of what Jesus did afterwards, after he ascended into heaven. Where would we be without these records of Scripture? How would we even know the church? How it was founded by the Holy Spirit at work through the apostles? How they preached the gospel and people believed and gathered together, and the apostles went back through and appointed leadership in the churches for the strengthening of souls and the continuing of the faith, and how only then the work of the Spirit was finished in those churches as far as establishing them. And the work then progresses through the administration of the Word of God, which we have before us even today. And where would we be without these records, without these Holy Spirit-inspired, God-breathed, you understand, texts? Where would we be apart from God's Word given in the Scriptures? We might be led to consider that the events leading up to our passage this morning were unusual, to say the least. A quick glance at your map and the bulletins, which depicts the near direct path to the tiny island of Malta, just south of Italy, on which the ship that Paul and his companions were on was violently driven across the sea in a storm that was so violent they had no navigation. After 3 days of the 14, they had lost all hope of being saved and were preparing for their deaths. But how that ship was driven that far, 550 some miles across the sea in those conditions, nearly you couldn't have sailed a better path, straighter path. And it has to have followed that path by the judging of the times and the distances and the wind speed, average wind speeds that are known at that time of year and the storms and the seas and how they could have made that distance. You see, they were blown nearly straight to the island that God intended them to run ashore. And we might say that seems unusual, apart from the Word of God. We might consider it unusual that the Roman soldiers cut loose the ship's boat when the Egyptian crew tried to abandon ship, or that the Roman soldiers didn't kill the prisoners, as was the custom, out of fear that they might swim ashore and escape. And especially that all 276 men aboard the ship, many of whom were unable to swim even, made it safely to shore despite the ship becoming stuck on a reef beyond the beach and torn apart by the violent waves of the storm. They all made it safely to shore. We might say all of those things are unusual, apart from the Word of God. We might consider it unusual that at the precise location at which all of these men crawled ashore out of the violent winter sea, cold, no doubt near hypothermia, they were greeted by a host of people willing and able to aid them and shelter all of them from the cold and the rain. We might say that was unusual, apart from the Word of God. And even those familiar with God, the God whom the Apostle Paul belonged and worshipped, might consider all of these events somewhat unusual. Indeed, there was nothing unusual, or nothing usual, I should say, about anything ever since Paul stood up among these men on the ship 11 days ago after all hope of being saved had been abandoned, and told them all of a promise which God, his God, had given him, that he must stand before Caesar in Rome, and that his God had granted him the life of every man on that ship. And yet, throughout all of this passage and into this one, you'll notice that Luke doesn't refer to any of these things as unusual. Isn't that interesting? Is that because once God has given his promise, there's no longer anything unusual to be expected? Once God has given his promise to Paul, has given him his word, God would keep his word, no doubt, just as he had promised. And this is not unusual for God, you see, the God to whom Paul belongs and worships, the one true God, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change. Who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Who decrees the beginning from the end and all the means to accomplish it in between. Who sovereignly works all things together for good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What Paul's God promises, you see, he does. And nothing gets in his way. Not wind, not rain, not Egyptians, not Romans, not prisoners, not snakes. Nothing gets in his way. And this is not unusual for God. Knowing the scriptures, knowing the Bible, we should not think these things unusual. God has spoken. It's going to happen. See, on the contrary, it's quite certain that it's going to happen. For him who out of nothing made the heavens and the earth along with all that is in them, and who likewise upholds and governs them by his counsel and his providence. And yet God doesn't make these promises in such a fashion to all his people in every trial. This was a specific promise to Paul, in which he was also granted the lives of those specific people with whom he sailed. No such promise has been given to all of God's people in every situation. Every calamity of nature of men which we face in this life, we have no such specific promise of deliverance from everything we suffer. On the contrary, the norm of the Christian life in Scripture and experience is the way of the cross. That's what we're supposed to do, lay down our lives and take up the cross and follow Christ in his sufferings. A life of suffering, suffering the effects of sin upon the creation around us, suffering sin of others towards us, suffering the lingering pollution of sin, even within ourselves. Dying to these things, that we might be raised with Christ. A life of sharing, as Paul says, in the sufferings of Christ. Becoming more and more like him in his death, that being found in Christ by faith, not by works, we might also be raised to life by God in Christ, both in this life as well as in the new heavens and earth at his return. That's the Christian hope. That's the Christian walk. That's the Christian way. That's the Christian life. What Paul describes elsewhere is the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling, as God works in us both to will and to work according to his good pleasure, working out his promises and eternal decrees in and through us instead of apart from us. He doesn't save us and set us on a shelf so that we won't be broken. He saves us that we might join Christ in his sufferings. And in the way of Christ, there is nothing unusual about suffering. Nothing. God may not reveal to us what he is doing, nor spare us from every suffering that comes that he sends upon us, every difficulty, every painful circumstance that he brings into our lives, sovereignly brings into our lives. But this doesn't mean that we have no promises from God. It doesn't mean that suffering is something unusual. We have many promises from God that he makes to all of his people. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I will never leave you or forsake you. For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. Those are all promises to every one of us, to every Christian. And they're but a few of many that can be found in Scripture. And as with all of God's promises, you see, what God promises God is faithful to do. Nothing unusual about that. In fact, that's the norm. We shouldn't expect anything less, ever. It's nothing unusual with God. It's a certainty because of who He is. Who He is. Who He has revealed Himself to be, both in Scripture and throughout history, time and time again. Luke finds nothing unusual about such promises of God, nor about suffering. He's a physician. He knows about suffering. However, in our text this morning, Luke does appear to take notice of something he describes as unusual. There in verse 2. Specifically, he singles out the kindness being shown to them by the natives of Malta, or barbarians as he refers to them, on account of their language being different from that of the common Greek spoken throughout the empire. That was typical to be referred to as a barbarian if you didn't speak the Greek language. Kind of the snobbery that went among the Hebrews if you were a Hellenistic Jew and had to read the Greek instead of the Hebrew. You see, Luke isn't suggesting that somehow this unusual kindness is beyond the scope of God's providence or that is unappreciated by any stretch of the imagination. Just that there was something unusual about it. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Something unusual about a kindness. Well, I believe Luke's record of Paul's encounter with this viper in verses 3 through 6 brings us light into what Luke is experiencing here. As he once again describes Paul's attention to the practical concerns of their circumstances, he's helping to gather sticks for the fire, you see. He's not just sitting around the fire telling people about the gospel. He's gathering sticks because everybody's freezing to death. You get warmed up, take care of the body, then you can hear the gospel. But he's going about these practical activities, gathering sticks for a fire in the winter cold, and a viper, who amphibians, you understand, they're cold-blooded. If it's cold, they turn into sticks. If it warms up, they start to slither, right? All amphibians. Paul grabs these sticks, doesn't sense a cold, stiff snake, throws them near the fire. The snake comes to life and fastens onto his hand. And it's a viper. Scripture says in the Greek, it's a viper, a poisonous snake. And while unfortunate, it certainly wasn't unusual that Paul should suffer. That's just a part of life. He's gathering sticks for the sake of keeping people warm, and he gets bit by a snake. Nothing unusual about that. For the natives knew full well what to expect when they saw it. You're a dead man. That's the assumption. They knew what happens when you get bit by a viper. And however, their response shed some light on their beliefs, which are driving their actions of this unusual kindness towards the shipwrecked men. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." And however, he shook the creature into the fire, suffered no harm. And when they were waiting for him to swell up and suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited for some time, a long time, it says, then saw no misfortune come upon him, and they changed their minds. Well, you must be a god. You must be a god. If you recognize what we have before us here, it's an example of irrational reasoning typical of idolatry. wherein the assumption is that suffering is always, it always entails a judgment, some type of divine religious judgment. A perspective which dominates every shame, honor, boasting, failure culture, which men, cultured or barbarian, have ever established on the face of this earth. If you suffer, you're evil. If you don't, you must be good. If you survive calamity, maybe you're a god. That's how good you are. And it's this same tension that even exists within the church, created by those who seek righteousness by works of the law. Their own righteousness, you see, by works of the law rather than by faith in Christ. And likewise, when those who know better forget and stumble into the same vanity, you have the same effect, the same problem. Idolatry, selfishness, self-centeredness, self-serving. And the primary reason, this is the primary reason why the gospel of a suffering Savior is such a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The way of life in such cultures is the achievement of personal honor and boasting. To move up the pyramid to the top. Well, shame and failure associated with suffering is to be avoided at all costs, because all it does is bring you down the pyramid. If you recall back to the Reformation, this is very much the establishment of Rome. The closer you are to the Pope, the closer you are to God. And everybody else is just somewhere down the pyramid. And in this belief, it was a great honor, you understand, for the natives of Malta to be able to show kindness to those who had escaped such a calamity as the shipwreck on the sea. And in such a way that all 276 of them survived it and made it safely to shore. These must be special people who deserve unusual kindness. Unusual kindness, especially considering they were on the sea at that time of year. What on earth? How did they get there? Nobody sailed at this time of year. And however, to have escaped such a calamity at sea only to be bitten by a viper once you were on shore was enough to get you labeled a murderer, who surely deserved death. You had to have. Something like that happens to you, you deserve it. That's on you. That is, of course, unless the viper's bite has no effect on you. In that case, you might be a god. And certainly worth of far more honor than if you had just merely escaped the sea, shipwreck at sea and all such. In that case, I mean, that's those guys pale in comparison to you, Paul. You're a god. And so it is with all forms of idolatry. Every one of them. All began and end with the worship of man. An honor which we may be certain met with Paul's stern disapproval and quick disapproval, as well as Paul's remedy for such a condition. Now listen to this. Paul disapproves of that, we know. Just as Barnabas and he had explained to the barbarians of Lystra, whose language they didn't speak Greek either, they were barbarians, so long ago, who likewise believed them to be gods. Do you remember? Hermes was Paul, because he talked a lot, and Zeus was Barnabas. He might have been bigger than Paul and just looked more Zeus-ish. But if you remember that, What they said, what they cried out, they rushed upon these people and cried out to them, "We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you the good news that you should turn away from these vain things and to the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." He made them. He's sovereign over them. He brings all to pass. You see, it was the gospel, the good news, that was to turn them away from these things to the living God. And now here on Malta, Paul encounters the same behavior, the same disease, if you will. And he preaches them. He doesn't tolerate it, we can be sure. He doesn't accept this title of a god. And in fact, he can't stop there, we may be sure. He's got to give them the remedy, the gospel, so that they turn away from this vain, empty thinking, that in doing so, they might also come to know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And in that, as John says, they may have life. Because what they're living right now is not life. It's superstition. It's idolatry. It's cruel. He tells them the gospel that they might know the futility of sin, to which everything in all of creation has been subjected and now suffers. Everything suffers. That's not unusual. Longing for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God at Christ's return. To know the steadfast love and faithfulness of the true Almighty God in heaven and a heavenly Father who will not allow his wandering children to go undisciplined. For he disciplines every child he receives. And if he doesn't, then you're an illegitimate child. And he does so personally and actively. And he brings sufferings into their lives for their good. That's not unusual. That's normal. To know their need to grow in the knowledge of God through his Son Jesus Christ, growing more and more into his image instead of one they imagine for themselves. Not by avoiding suffering, but by seeking to share in Christ's sufferings. In other words, dying to sin that God might give them life, raise them in Christ to life. And not only in the hereafter, but right here, now. The already and not yet. To know that salvation is a grace through faith from God, a gift from God, that despite whatever troubles he may bring upon us in this life, as the confessions or the catechism says in this valley of sin, that he will turn them to our good. That his grace will be sufficient for us. That when we are weak, he is strong. That his power is perfected in weakness, suffering, our suffering, our sharing in Christ's sufferings, rather than in our strength and our ability to avoid suffering. To know that suffering does not always entail divine judgment. That it's quite normal for Christians. But that suffering may produce endurance, and endurance, character, and character, hope, and hope, this hope that does not disappoint or shame. Do you catch that? A suffering that does not shame. Problem solved, right? That they too might rejoice in sufferings because of God's love poured into their hearts through His Holy Spirit. Would we know these things apart from the Word of God? Certainly not. They would all seem quite unusual to us. You might be tempted to think that we are being punished by God, that we are victims of fate. We might coarsely look upon others who suffer and go, what did they do? They surely did something bad. We might look upon a Job and be like his wife and say, Job, just curse God and die. Get it over with. Whatever you did, it's horrible. And yet we know Job was suffering for no reason of his own. So why the Lord brought such suffering upon these 276 men, among whom He included His own children, Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus? Why did He do that? Is it unusual? Certainly not. He did it that they might witness His power, His faithfulness, and become His witnesses to the ends of the world. He was making them more Christ-like. And along with them, a whole host of other men, Egyptians, Romans, prisoners, who are going to again scatter and spread back across the entire world of the Mediterranean, over in that area, Rome, and back to Egypt, and who knows where the prisoners are going to go and how many people these people are going to contact and share this circumstance and speak about Paul and the God whom Paul belongs to and worships. What is God doing in all of this suffering? We see it from hindsight. We know it. We know the Word of God. We know it even by foresight. We know what the sufferings that come into our lives are for. To the ends of the world, the gospel. Even to barbarians on the island of Malta, where by Luke's account it appears that the gospel was received very hospitably. Hospitably welcomed even among the chief man of the island. And catch this. If you know the purpose of miracles in Scripture, for whom God worked through Paul to heal his father of this fever and dysentery, along with many others across the island who were suffering from diseases of various kinds, not that they would believe by merely seeing miracles. It doesn't work that way. You see, God was doing those miracles through Paul to strengthen and bolster the gift of faith that He had already placed in their hearts. He had already given it to them. That's the purpose of miracles. To bolster faith that's already there. Because we all know it doesn't matter if you see a man rise from the dead, nobody will believe. Unless they are born again by the Holy Spirit. And as Luke concludes their time on the island of Malta, he writes, "They honored us greatly, with great honor," the Greek says, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Whatever. And you notice Luke doesn't say anything about it being unusual. Interesting, huh? What God had promised, God had provided. And though Paul would enter Rome in chains, he would do so well cared for, well provided for, and with the honor and with the testimony of 275 other souls with whom he had sailed, that he indeed entered Rome because God, his God, whom he belonged and worshipped, wanted him there. Because he must stand before Caesar and preach the gospel. What a joy it must have been. We learn later on in Acts that he's been there for 2 years in prison. Somewhere around the end of that prison term, he writes a letter to the Philippians expressing a concern for them, that they be sure and understand that what has happened to me has been for the advancement of the gospel. Don't worry, guys. It's normal. As usual, the gospel is being advanced in my chains. And what a difference knowing God through Christ makes in our lives. More than that, believing in the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that His promises are sure, that we are in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. Not of our own doing, not of our own works, but as a gift from God, that He is always with us, and that He will never, ever, ever forsake us. What a difference does it make to know that, and more than that, to believe it. Believing that whatever we do, wherever we go, whatever befalls us, God is sovereign and God is good. Believing all of this, we might also be bold, so bold to perhaps suffer and give of ourselves to others. The scriptures call that love. Do you ever notice that, married folks? Love always leads to suffering. Get ready. Your love will lead to suffering. And that's normal. It's normal. It's a part of coming in Christ's image, being Christ-like. To suffer for His sake. And may the Lord be so gracious that He would be able, that we would make us more and more into that image. By growing in our knowledge of Christ, our knowledge and discernment, being filled more and more with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Christ, being in Christ, not in ourselves, that He might make us into these type of people, into the Christians He's called us to be. May the Lord do this, we pray. And let us pray this. Heavenly Father, we do go before You this time now, so thankful for Your Word, so thankful for the life that You have shown us, Your presence in this world, making what seems unusual, usual, turning it on its head from the sinful selfishness and self-boasting that we try to call and make life. Father, we thank You for revealing the truth to us, Lord, as You say, loving us as You have by suffering, sending Your Son to suffer for us, that we might have life, that we might in turn love in return. First and foremost, You, but also our neighbors, by giving of ourselves for them and becoming sharing in Christ's sufferings, that we might become like Him more and more always. So, Father, we do thank You and we ask You today to do this work in our hearts, in our minds. Let the preaching of Your gospel have its full effect. Make us like Christ. Start us now, if You haven't already. Bring us into His fellowship. Into the fellowship of His sufferings, that we might be like Him in death and in life. We ask this in His name. Amen.